the Orchard, who was an avowed enemy of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, on learning of her identity, struck her head with a pickaxe. The blow proved fatal, and the noble lady collapsed with her soul flying to the ethereal heavens. Peace upon Zainab, whose golden-domed mausoleum rallied the seekers of freedom and truth from all over the world to defeat the dastardly plot of the Takfiri terrorist to desecrate its sacred precincts.
Insights into the Holy Qur'an.
Indeed, this Qur'an guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Qur'an by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Dear listeners, we have reached the 61st verse of the chapter. Now let's listen to this verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ليس على الأعمى حرج ولا على الأعرج حرج ولا على المريض حرج ولا على أنفسكم ولا على أنفسكم أن تأكلوا من بيوتكم أو بيوت آبائكم أو بيوت أمهاتكم أو بيوت أمهاتكم أو بيوت إخوانكم أو بيوت أخواتكم أو بيوت أعمامكم أو بيوت أعمامكم أو بيوت عماتكم أو بيوت أخوالكم أو بيوت خالاتكم أو بيوت خالاتكم أو ما ملكتم مفاتحه أو صديقكم ليس عليكم جناح أن تأكلوا جميعا أو أشتاتا فإذا دخلتم بيوتا فسلموا على أنفسكم تحية من عند الله تحية من عند الله مباركة طيبة كذلك يبين الله لكم الآيات لعلكم تعقلون.
There is not upon the blind any guilt, nor upon the lame any guilt, nor upon the ill any guilt, nor upon yourselves if you eat from your own houses, or the houses of your fathers, or the houses of your mothers, or the houses of your brothers, or the houses of your sisters, or the houses of your father's brothers, or the houses of your father's sisters, or the houses of your mother's brothers, or the houses of your mother's sisters, or from houses whose keys you possess, or from the house of your friend. There is no blame upon you whether you eat together or separately. But when you enter houses, give greetings of peace upon each other, a greeting from Allah, blessed and good. Thus does Allah make clear to you the verses of ordinance, that you may understand.
Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the last verse of chapter Nur, verse 61. So, after you have been with us in the last previous couple of episodes, we discussed the different parts of the verse and the general concepts the verse discusses, and now we moved on to more detailed discussions. The thing that we will discuss today is the meaning of the word sadiq. As you could see in the translation of the verse, one of the possible houses of which you could eat food from was, as the verse said, أو صديقكم, that you can eat from your friends' houses, whereof you hold the keys, or the houses of your friends. The point is, what is the meaning of sadiq? What does sadiq mean? Undoubtedly, friendship and friendliness has got a very vast and extensive meaning. And here, its purpose is certainly those special and close friends that have very close relationship with one another and whose relation necessitates going to each other's house and, of course, to eat from their houses, to eat food without their permission. This proportionality, this suitable relation between the kind of sadiq and the kind of house of sadiq that does not necessitate taking permission and asking for permission means that this is a very special kind of friendship. In such cases, as we said before, there is no need for being sure about the consent of the other party. If only someone is not sure about the discontentment of that one, this will be enough. Thus, some commentators have said about this phrase that the purpose is a kind of friend who treats sincerely with you in his friendship. Some others say that the purpose is a friend that usually has outwardly or inwardly the same relation with you. And this is the point. Apparently, all these statements refer to one matter. And meanwhile, in short, it gets clear that those who are not in this extent generous and forgiving toward their friends, they are not in fact called friend in Quranic literature. And it is appropriate here to mention some traditions from our imams regarding this friendship and its vast concept. We'll have a look after a short break.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن فيه أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Dear listeners, so as we said, in the Quranic literature, a kind of friend is called Sadiq, that is so close to you, that has very close relationships with you, that it necessitates you going to his house or her house without asking for permission to eat food from. So I assume it's appropriate to mention a tradition narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who declares comprehensive conditions of friendship. He alayhi salam says, friendship is materialized only when its conditions and terms are met. Count a person who has all of these terms or some of them as friend. And a friend who has nothing of these terms is not a friend. And those conditions and terms of friendship are here. One, his outward and inward are the same for you. Two, he considers your honor, reputation, and enhancement as his, and he counts your fault and gracelessness as his. Three, his rank, his wealth, and status do not change his position toward you. Four, he does not withhold from you what he can do. Five, a person who has got all of the above attributes does not leave you alone when you are down on your luck. And these are the conditions that Imam alayhi salam counts for true friendship. So if you want to know what the meaning of this word in the verse is, the word sadiq, this is the case. Imam says that you should only consider a person who has most of these features and terms as your friend. Thank you for staying with us, brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets of this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry ends when faith begins.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you. Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at an interesting question. It's a historical question, and that is a question related to an event that happened to occur on this very day, which is the changing of the Qibla in Islam. Coincidentally, today also marks the demise of the famous Lady of Islam, Hazrat Zainab, Salamullah Alayha. And for this reason, here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, on behalf of The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners condolences on this very sad and solemn day. And the question we want to ask today is, what exactly transpired? What were the events that led up to the changing of the Qibla in Islam? As you know, Qibla is a word which refers to the direction in which one orients oneself at the time of prayer. As you know, right now, in Islam, if somebody wants to pray, perform the ritual prayer, then they turn towards the direction of Mecca and the direction of the Masjid al-Haram, the sacred mosque, and specifically the Kaaba. But this wasn't always this way. In the beginning of Islam, Muslims, they prayed in the direction of Bayt al-Muqaddas, Jerusalem, and Masjid al-Aqsa. Masjid al-Aqsa, as you know, is the mosque of, you know, in which there is a very big rock, and that rock has very important and very significant for the followers of all of the Abrahamic faiths. It's that a lot of things occurred. A lot of important events are connected with it. Like, for example, they say that the Prophet Abraham, when he wanted to sacrifice his son Ismail, it was going to do it on that rock. Or, for example, they say that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he went to Mi'raj, he ascended towards the heavens. He started his journey, his spiritual journey, his night journey, from that rock. A lot of different events are connected to that rock, a very sacred mosque. And the followers of the other Abrahamic faiths, like the Jews, they all pray in the direction of the Bayt al-Muqaddas, Masjid al-Aqsa. Right. So in the beginning of Islam, this Muslims were praying in that direction. And this had slowly become a source of, they had become a source of ridicule for Muslims. You know, meaning the followers of the other faiths, you know, they used to ridicule the Muslims and say that, you know, you pray in our direction. It was almost as if they wanted to say that, you know, you Muslims are, you know, subservient to us, you know, and, you know, are, you know, you don't have any independence, and you're not, your religion is an offshoot of ours, and these kind of things. And this had become a source of distress, not only for the Muslims in general, but also specifically for the Holy Prophet, who was very sad about this. And this has been mentioned in the Holy Quran and in the Surah Baqarah. And at one time, the Prophet, when all of this was going on, one time the Prophet and Muslims, they were praying in the direction of Bayt al-Muqaddas, when verses of the Holy Quran were revealed, ordering the Holy Prophet to change the direction of his Qibla and the direction in which he prayed, and turn towards the Kaaba and Masjid al-Haram, the sacred mosque, and Mecca. And, you know, this marked a change in, this is one of the very significant events within Islam, where Islam, it achieved a relative independence from the other Abrahamic faiths from this point of view. And this is what transpired and regarding this event, and, you know, why it's significant. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the historical events that led to the changing of the Qibla in Islam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
The entire population of Gaza is enduring destruction unparalleled in recent history. The words of UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres. Hello and thanks for tuning in. This is Gaza Under Attack. We'll get to our guests in a moment, but before that, a quick look at some of the latest developments. The UN Security Council holds its quarterly open debate with the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on Gaza top of the agenda. Israeli occupation forces continue tank and drone strikes on the city of Khan Yunis, with at least 210 people killed over the past 24 hours. More than 200 occupation soldiers dead and 4,000-plus wounded in the Gaza Strip since apartheid Israel started its ground invasion of the territory. Another U.S.-UK strike on Yemen. The country's Ansarullah fighters say they're targeting Israeli-linked vessels because of Tel Aviv's genocidal war on Gaza. In Iraq, resistance groups vow to continue their operations against military bases, where U.S. military forces and trainers are stationed, in retaliation for Washington's unqualified support for the relentless Israeli war on Gaza after the U.S. military carried out an airstrike against sites used by the Iraqi anti-terror forces. In less than 4 months, the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on Gaza has killed at least 25,700 Palestinians and wounded at least 63,000 others, most of them women and children. Let's discuss these rapid developments with my guests, Professor Jonathan Rosenhet, Emeritus Professor at the London School of Economics and Chair of the British Committee for the Universities of Palestine, and Katie Durvin, a photographer and activist who joins us via Skype from Glossop, Derbyshire. Thank you both for being here. I'll start with you, Professor, if that's okay. The intense shelling in central Gaza, in Khan Yunis, as we just heard, has rendered the idea of any safe space in the entire territory redundant by now. I just want to hear your assessment of where things are or where they're headed, you think?
Well, there are things that are happening, and then there's the way they're portrayed by spokespeople for Israel, and which are then faithfully relayed by media, which is extraordinarily biased in its reporting. We all know by now that Israelis are murdered and Palestinians are only killed. There's no moral agency in what not a negative moral agency mm-hmm. in anything that an Israeli soldier could do, because they are obviously in the right.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly the case, of course, as far as corporate media yeah. is concerned. Let me go to Katie now. Israel suffered the biggest loss of occupation soldiers, 24 of them, 21 in a single incident. Might this change how Israelis view the Gazan bombardment?
You'd hope so. I think we're going to see what we're seeing with Israeli soldiers is we're seeing children being brainwashed and sent to kill defenseless civilians and children. And I think we're going to see the aftermath of this for Israeli soldiers and Israeli young people. I think going to see a big mental health crisis. We're probably going to see a big rise in the suicide rate as well. But I would hope that this might change their minds, but I don't know if it will.
All right. Professor, I want to bring you a quote by the UK's chief rabbi, Ephraim Mervis. I'm sure you have your own quotes as well. But he said recently that the use of the term genocide, this of course in relation to the South African genocide case against the Israeli regime with the International Court of Justice, he says that the term genocide is moral inversion designed to tear open the still gaping wound of the Holocaust. What is your view of that comment?
Every Jewish person in Britain, and probably more widely than that, has lost swathes of relatives in the Holocaust. It's inevitable. We are almost all of us immigrants, or children or grandchildren of immigrants in the last 50 to 100 years, and not all of them came over, and the majority were killed. So we take the Holocaust very seriously, but it is played like a playing card by supporters of Israel, who says, because this happened to us, anything that we do is merely defense against it ever happening to us again. Whereas our concern is that genocide should not happen to anybody, anywhere again, least of all by people claiming to be the victims of not the only genocide, but a major genocide in the 20th century.
Mm-hmm. You talked about the way corporate media has treated what's happening in that part of the world. But I want to talk about how the politicians here also have responded to it. We saw the Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, in the early days of this genocide in progress, go to Tel Aviv, stand next to Netanyahu and say he hoped that he would win. We heard comments from the leader of the Labour Party, rather, who said that Israel reserved the right to cut off supplies to the Palestinians. But recently, Keir Starmer has said that Netanyahu, the Israeli Prime Minister, was wrong to reject moves to establish a Palestinian state. The same man that made that comment now is saying this. What do you think Keir Starmer's motivation is?
Ambition.
to become Prime Minister, you mean?
He has told so many lies since it, but in order to get elected by the party membership, I am a member. I didn't vote for him, but he said that his aim was to unify the party, and he was taking on all of or most of Jeremy Corbyn's mantle, instead of which he made 10 specific promises, all of which he has broken. Now, if he is changing his story on the Palestine question, it is because he sees some advantage. His main aim is to be in the center and be the Conservative Party, the alternative Conservative Party. Mm-hmm. And he will maneuver by fractions to try and stay close to the central position, but distinguish himself or to accommodate himself to changes in public mood, because the public in Britain is so strongly against what Israel is doing, and even Keir Starmer can't ignore that.
Not anymore. Let's bring in the United Nations. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has addressed the Security Council during a high-level meeting where the worsening situation in Gaza topped the agenda. Here's what he had to say.
No effective humanitarian aid operation can function under the conditions that have been forced on Palestinians in Gaza and those doing everything possible to help them. The quantity of aid is highly insufficient in light of needs. It is fantasy to think that 2.2 million people can survive on aid alone. Basic commodities from the private sector must enter in meaningful quantities, as they did for many years before the current fighting. This is essential to address rising needs and avert both a complete breakdown and ever-mounting death toll.
The UN chief there speaking, but are his words having any impact, Katie, considering the death toll and the members of the Security Council using their veto or abstention powers to stop a ceasefire being imposed?
It doesn't seem so at the moment. But I think anybody who can say that there isn't a genocide unfolding in Gaza at the moment is not quite in touch with the reality or the humanity. So I would hope that a ceasefire will come into place, but it just doesn't seem like Israel is willing to listen to anybody.
Let me ask Professor Rosenhat, too. There is a sense, Professor, in diplomatic terms at least, that even some of Israel's allies are hoping for a change in tone. As you say, even the leader of the Labour Party here cannot really continue with the same position because of the sheer number of people who have been killed and injured and the destruction in the Gaza Strip. Surely Tel Aviv's actions are no longer defensible.
Well, I don't think they have been defensible from the beginning.
But from the standpoint of their handful of Western backers.
Yes, I think what it's revealed is that the ability of the United States in particular to pull the plug on Israel, which we all sort of assumed, is oversimple. It does seem as if even the U.S. is constrained by or cannot take the actions which would stop Israel from behaving this way for various reasons, which I suspect are the strength of the Israel lobby. Mm-hmm. And the fact that you haven't been able to get elected to Congress, basically, for decades unless you tread the Israel line, because that money will be thrown at getting alternative candidates elected in the primaries.
Or attempts that are made by the Israel lobby groups, such as the biggest one is the AIPAC, to prevent progressive candidates, pro-Palestine candidates, from being elected to
U.S.
Congress.
Yes, indeed. And I think that it is surprising. It's quite clear that Biden is embarrassed by what's going on. And it's surprising that he holds back from playing the cards, which I think he has, to stop Israel. He's unwilling or unable to do that. And I think
which is it, unwilling or unable to?
That we won't know till history is written.
History is being written as we speak, isn't it? Katie, let me bring you back into the conversation. Can you talk about perhaps the importance of activism to change the needle on the Israel-Palestine question?
I think we're seeing big changes. I think we've never had marches as big as this in the UK for Palestinian rights, and the amount of people that are learning about it and even learning a little bit more about Islam and different cultures and the people that are becoming united. I think the biggest weapon that we have in all of this, a peaceful weapon, is unity and coming together. Different communities, different religions, people with no religion. That's the biggest thing that we can do. And obviously we can write to our MPs, we can sign petitions, we can go on marches, but really us coming together and being united, that's where we're going to see a big change in this. And that's what we need to do all across the globe.
And since you're a photographer, talk about the impact. I mean, they say a picture speaks a thousand words. The impact of imagery and the pictures and the images that have been taken and sent by journalists or photographers who are based in the Gaza Strip, and of course people such as yourself who are doing photography of pro-Palestine activism here in London and your peers around the world?
I think a lot of the stuff that we've been seeing coming straight out of Gaza has been absolutely devastating to watch. And this is stuff that can't be, it can't be faked like a lot of the Israeli media is trying to make out that it is. It's completely harrowing. And I think anybody who can look at it and not feel that they need to do something to stop this happening to these innocent Palestinian people. I don't know.
And Professor Rosenhead, as the Palestinian foreign minister recently said, first of all, much of the world is now calling for an end to the bloodshed. If you look at the map, you can tell, what countries are still backing Israel and cheering it on to continue what it's doing there. But much of the world, the majority of the world, is asking for an end to the bloodshed. As the Palestinian FM said, this is a competition, if you will, between the will of the international community and the whims of an Israeli prime minister who refuses all the calls for a ceasefire. What is your view of that?
I think that's a mischaracterization. I don't think that first of all, the international community is a term to describe those people who accept the leadership of the United States. It's not an international community. It's not the world as a whole. Many people are excluded from that or are too powerless to fight against it. As to there being whims of the Israeli prime minister, no, not at all. He has some personal reasons about this, which is the longer he stays fighting, the longer he's prime minister, and so the longer it is before he goes to prison for his corruption.
Yeah.
But the policy of Israel has fundamentally been unaltered over 50, 70 years, which is to get as much land as possible with as few Palestinians as possible.
Are you telling me that this is not to do with one man, one party in power?
Absolutely not. This is what state policy. Zionism set out to do from 1890 onwards. It was a colonization process. That's what the leaders at the time said. We want to establish a colony in Palestine. And a pity about the people who are already there.
All right. Then just a quick reminder, this is Gaza Under Attack with me, Saeed Pourreza, where we take a deep dive into the ongoing U.S.-Israeli carnage in the Gaza Strip. Well, a free Palestine is closer than most people think, according to Sarah Russell, a photographer also and an activist who spoke at the 15th Genocide Memorial Day here in London. She says the activism that's going on will ensure the end of violence in Palestine. Have a listen.
Ultimately, I think we will see a free Palestine. And the reason why I say that is that there's going to always be, and never will we stop, this efforts to speak the truth and to support, to educate, to continue the process towards an end to this tyranny, the end of this brutal occupation. So it's, an inevitable that I always say this, that truth is on the side of the oppressed, and that's something that there are certain powers that we don't see ourselves, that they're actually, I think things, I'm feeling quite positive, though obviously on externally things are very, very heartbreaking, what we're seeing before our eyes and the sacrifices and the Palestinian actually have nowhere to go but to embrace their fate, which ultimately it just can't be sustainable. The warring, the sort of this genocide that we're seeing, the ethnic cleansing of Palestine, it has to end.
Sarah also said Israel has no legitimate case, and this is why it is self-destructing.
I think it's self-destructive. That whole entity is very self-destructive, because if you have no real legitimate cause and it's only through destruction, that's just not sustainable. It is self-destructible. So that's why I say I just have very, I think we all know deep down, and maybe we need more courage these days to speak the truth, because it's already crumbling. Otherwise, they wouldn't have this need to keep warring, and that's it's a kind of a tactic, or it is the tactic to divert away from their for their agenda.
With global eyes focused on the ongoing genocide in Gaza, the deteriorating situation of Palestinians living in other parts of the occupied territory may have fallen under the radar. Musicians and activists Nathan Buran and Julia Katerina highlighted the plight of Palestinians in Jerusalem and Jenin, respectively, at a seminar held in Avrar House here in London earlier this week.
As a young woman who was born and raised in Jerusalem, my hometown and the epicenter of the Arab-Israeli conflict, I have witnessed and experienced a plethora of injustice, violations of freedom and human dignity. These experiences strengthened my desire to be a lawyer. Living in Jerusalem is like living through complex legal statuses and overlapping exclusionary and inclusionary circles. So, for example, you can be subjected to Israeli civil and military laws, Jordanian and Palestinian laws, as well as to international laws. You can hold an Israeli ID card and Israeli travel documents, passport, Israeli travel document passport, and hold a Jordanian passport, all while being stateless. Family members in the West Bank, whom we love dearly, are restricted from participating in the most important moments of our lives, such as birth, birthdays party, wedding, funerals, graduations, or even visiting a family member or experiencing illnesses. These are all subject to approval of the Israeli government and often rejected. Normal family moments, which is right of the majority of the people experience, is not possible for Palestinians.
What's happening in the West Bank is mainly overlooked because of what's happening, because what's happening in Gaza is so extreme. And even before that, though, they managed to bomb Jenin camp over a prolonged period without anyone really taking very much notice or interest in it. Because the world has become so hardened as the situation has been going on as is for 75 years.
All right, let's continue the conversation with Jonathan Rosenhead and Katie Durbin. Thanks for your patience, both of you. Professor Rosenhead, what is the significance of Jewish voices such as yourself speaking out? I mean, you have been suspended from the Labour Party for exactly doing so, but yeah, that hasn't stopped you.
I'm not quite clear why I was suspended rather than actually expelled, because, of course, I'm Jewish, I'm not anti-Semitic, but they have a peculiar definition of anti-Semitism, which is that if you deny that speaking about Israel in a critical way is anti-Semitic, then that means you are yourself either an anti-Semite or conniving at anti-Semitism.
They call you a self-hating Jew, I guess?
That's right. Yeah. So I have not been expelled, but at our latest count, just around 70 Jewish members of the Labour Party have been disciplined, anything from a reprimand, told to go through training, or positively expelled. And that's striking. The proportion of Jewish members who have been disciplined for anti-Semitism is an order of magnitude greater than of non-Jewish members. It's extraordinary. But in terms of there is a significant Jewish opposition to what Israel is doing. There is no single Jewish community. There are Jewish communities. There are people with different views. And
exactly.
For example, there have been massive marches here in London, up to 500,000 or possibly even towards 1 million people on regularly on Saturdays. And we have got a Jewish bloc on that march. It started about 20 years ago on Palestine demonstrations, and there was a handful of people, maybe 10, maybe 50.
Yeah.
It's risen. The last one, we reckon, there was somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 people marching together with banners of all kinds, different organizations, and applauded by other marches, including Muslim marches.
Exactly.
It's a great demonstration of solidarity between people who care about injustice.
Solidarity, that's for sure. Very quickly, last question to Katie. The targeting of and destruction of educational, medical, religious institutions in the name of taking out Palestinian resistance, it is a deliberate ploy by the IOF, the Israeli Occupation Force, surely, is it not?
Yeah, ethnic cleansing, and to just erase all Palestinian history and heritage off the map. But it's too late. The game's up. Everybody knows. Everybody's Palestinian now. We're all, in our thousands, in our millions, we're all Palestinians all around the world. So it'll never be erased. They failed.
That's for sure. All right, we're going to have to leave it there. That's all the time we have for this program. Professor Jonathan Rosenhead and Katie Durbin, thank you both for sharing your thoughts with us. And thank you, Gaza Under Attack. We'll be back with the latest. Until then, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our condolences to the Imam of our time, Al-Hujja Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you as we gather on this night to commemorate the wafat anniversary of Sayyida Zainab bint Ali alayhim afdalu salatu wa salam. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. The life of Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam is one that I think we are all drawn towards, we are all inspired by. You know, when you look at the level of bravery, courage, sacrifice, resolve, all of these positive qualities that, you know, we desire, we see them elegantly manifested in her. You know, I think I like that description of elegance, that she portrayed it in a manner that, you know, like sometimes the way, and don't take this the wrong way, but you know, sometimes the way we recite our qasidas or our matams, it makes it sound like she's whiny. She's not whiny, you know. She never complained the way we do it. I understand there's poetic license in what we recite, you know. But man, she was the epitome of sabr, right? She was the peak of sabr, the way that she manifested herself. And when you look at, you know, many of these maqatil that we have, you know, it's the way that she conducted herself on that day of Ashura, that's the one time where she displayed external grief. You know, it. Some say it was during when Ali Akbar became shaheed to help supplement the grief of her brother, because she knew how difficult it would be for Aba Abdullah. So she came out. But they say the one time that she displayed heartbreak was when that kafila was leaving Karbala, yeah, and she saw the body of her brother Hussein laid on it. And that is when she threw herself on that body, and she put her hands under the body of Hussein, and she raised it towards Allah. She put her palms up and she said, Rabbana taqabbal hadha al-qurban. Yeah? That Allah accept this sacrifice from us. That was the level of sabr. That was the level of grief that she had. And she's really an inspiration. You know, to me, we've been together long enough to know that she is the reason why my family and I are here today. We were fortunate to live 4 years in her shadow, under her dhari. And so I owe my life to her, alhamdulillah, you know. And so there's a lot of affinity that we have, and we pray. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can adopt the qualities that Zainab alayhi salam so beautifully portrayed and lived by. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we get an opportunity to go for her ziyarat in Sham, and that we receive her shafa'at in the hereafter, inshallah. One of the beautiful statements that's attributed to her, you know, that is found in some of our books, was that which took place in the courtyard of Ibn Ziyad. This is a very famous statement where the mal'oon says to her, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِ سُنْ إِلَّهِ بِأَخِيكَ. How did you find the actions of God, the workings of God with your brother Hussein and your Ahlul Bayt? What an arrogant question, you know. It's a sarcastic question, you know. But it was filled with that level of hate, you know, that level of arrogance that he portrayed. And her jawab was equally beautiful, yeah, where she said, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلًا. I did not see anything but beauty in what transpired. You know, you have to look at the question, and the jawab was directly linked to the question. He didn't say, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِ سُنِ الْيَزِيدِ. Yeah, or كيف رأيت سني جيشي. He didn't say like, how did you find the workings of my army or the army of Yazid? But he put it that, how did you find the workings of God? And when you ask her that question, naturally, if one has that connection to God, one will only see beauty in whatever God does, right? And that's what I want to discuss today, right? That how do we get to a point in our lives where we too see nothing but beauty, right? Because in life, it's sometimes difficult. You know, when life is well, life is good, it's easy to do shukr. It is, you know, this is something that I'm very cautious about, very apprehensive about, worry about, you know, because right now life is good, shukr comes out very easy from the tongue, you know. But when things don't go so well, does shukr roll out so easily? And that's what we want to develop, is that where the shukr is not dependent upon what I get from God, but rather it's a lifestyle that I have where I see and recognize the beauty of God in everything that transpires in my life. Now, the beauty that we are talking about is not necessarily an external form of beauty, right? Though there are elements of that. So it's not something that we see outside and a beautiful this and a beautiful that where we describe it, because it's not the external nature that we are looking for. Because if it was the external nature, then no doubt what Zainab alayhi salam saw externally was not beautiful, right? It was tragic what she saw externally. But we're talking about looking at the batin of things, looking at the internal nature of things, to try to find that connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the beauty that we're trying to connect to is the beauty of God. Yeah? That what does God consider beautiful? And if I can link myself to what God sees as beautiful, then no matter what happens to me in my life, I will always see things as beautiful, right? In our lives, we define things certain ways. And then there's a way that God defines things. We define happiness differently, each of us. If we were to ask that question, what is happiness? We would all have a different answer. But there's one answer that comes from God. This is what happiness lies in. You find that, you'll be happy. Now, because I have different definitions of happiness, I don't find happiness in what God tells me to find happiness in, right? But if I were to sync myself with God, link myself with God, then I would see happiness in whatever God tells me happiness would be found in. Similarly, success, right? There are different benchmarks of success that we have depending upon what we value, what we chase. But Allah says success is this. He's made a specific category to say that this is what success is in my eyes. And so the moment we link it with God, we find that success. And so similarly with beauty, right? When we talk about beauty, in Islam, beauty starts entirely with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Entirely, right? This is why one of the most beautiful names of God is that He is Jameel. Right? This is one of the Asma'ul Husna, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Jameel. Jameel means that which is beautiful. We recite in Dua al-Baha, you know, it's a dua that we will recite inshallah in Shahru Ramadan, but it's not just reserved for Shahru Ramadan, it's a beautiful dua in which our fifth Imam al-Baqir, alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, he recites in this dua, Allahumma inni as'aluka min jamalika bi ajmalihi. Yeah, that, oh Allah, I ask you by your beauty, at its most beautiful, at the most, like the peak of that beauty. Wa kullu jamalika ahsantum jamil. And every beauty of yours is beautiful. Yeah? Everything that you do is inherently beautiful. Allahumma inni as'aluka bi jamalika kulli. I ask by all of your beauty. And then so this dua goes through all of the beautiful names of Allah in this way, saying, I'm asking you by this, I'm asking you by this. And then in the end, we ask what we want. But here, what we find is that the attribute of beauty, right, is gods, right? Like, if we understand this, you know, like, everything that's khair has to come from God, right? Because He is that start. Without that start, there is nothing, yeah? And so the start brings things into existence. And so whenever we see something beautiful, it has to begin with God, and it begins with the essence of God. And then that essence of God is on a plane of its own that no one can access, no one can understand. But because God wants us to access Him, He brings it down to a lower plane where now it manifests itself through action. Yeah, and so it now goes from the dhat of Allah to the fi'l of Allah, the actions of Allah. And that is where we begin to understand God. And so when we talk about the jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're not only talking about that which is from that action plane, but we're going back to the original plane. That essence of God is beautiful, right? And so when we say that God is jameel, we're not just referring to His names, His actions, His interaction with us, His sifat, His overall attributes. No, we're saying that everything about God is beautiful. Yeah? Every attribute we can think of is beautiful. Every action of God is beautiful, right? And hence, because that beauty is part of Him, everything which emits from Him is naturally beautiful. Yeah? Understand this point, okay? Because khair can only come from khair. No shar can come from khair. Yeah? Shar is only there when the khair is abandoned. Ugliness only comes about when the beauty is abandoned, right? But if we're looking at it from the perspective of God, He is beautiful throughout, and whatever emits from Him is also beautiful. And because of that, now this point is really important, and because of that, beauty can only be attributed to that which is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.